Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 10. And it is our desire tonight to go from verse 20 to verse 34. Forms an entire section. And we'll read the first four verses. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined or decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. We are moving rapidly in our study in Isaiah towards a messianic portion. Some of you are getting a thrill out of this, I know. We're moving rapidly towards Messiah and His kingdom, chapters 11 and 12. Chapters 11 and 12 are truly glorious chapters in the book of Isaiah. But as we move rapidly towards Messiah and His kingdom, we need to remember that the whole context of moving towards that, and this is important to keep in mind as you are interpreting the book of Isaiah, in view of this, moving towards the kingdom, is God's judgment on Assyria after He has used them to sift the wheat from the chaff in Israel. That is, the remnant from the hypocrites. Now, Assyria is the particular historical nation that we are looking at. But in a sense, Assyria becomes more than just Assyria, and it will end up standing as a symbol for the rod of God's judgment against His people to be repeated a number more times until the time of Messiah. So in other words, as you read about the way Assyria is used by God as a rod of anger and judgment in the hand of God, don't restrict the activity that you see just to the nation Assyria itself, because you are going to have, in a sense, a type in Assyria that is going to be the rod of judgment. And so as soon as Assyria is done and out of the way, then God raises up the Babylonians. And He does the same thing to the southern kingdom with the Babylonians that He does to the northern kingdom with the Assyrians. And then after the Babylonians comes the oppression of the Medes and Persians. And then after the oppression of the Medes and Persians comes the oppression of the Greeks. And then after the oppression of the Greeks comes the oppression of the Romans. And then is the time of Messiah. And in each one of those successive acts of judgment by God, you see the same kind of activities repeated over and over and over again, and that really is the basis for us understanding Old Testament typology, is the repetition of the acts of God. And what's going to happen in each one of these cycles of judgment, which bears very similar earmarks to the one preceding, which of course goes back to, what's the ultimate type of discipline? It's going to be Egypt. The Egyptian oppression and slavery. But with each one of these cycles of judgment, you have coming out on the other end a remnant of God's people. The Assyrians are going to move into the northern kingdom. They are going to devastate and destroy the northern kingdom. And they are going to kill literally tens of thousands of Israelites. But when all is said and done, there will be a small group, such a small group that a child could number them. But it will be the remnant belonging to the Lord. The same exact thing is going to happen with the Babylonian invasion, captivity, and deportation. Mass destruction, genocide. This thing keeps sliding down, doesn't it? So I have too many books on here trying to hold my Bible pages still. Okay. I notice everybody's kind of looking over here as this thing goes down further and further. Out of the Babylonian invasion and deportation, you also have another remnant. And that remnant is going to be, of course, thanks, Pam. That remnant is going to be a sign or a symbol of God's faithfulness to His true people. All the rest are sliced and diced and left for dead, and God brings a new people out. And then on top of that, those people then return to the land. And that return to the land is a symbol of redemption. But that redemption will not be complete until the time of Messiah. And so all that to say that we have this cyclical or typological event in front of us in Isaiah chapter 10. And ultimately, this is going to point us, like every other subsequent judgment, remnant, God's faithfulness, restoration, each one of those will point us to the coming of Messiah, who will be the ultimate Redeemer of God's remnant. And what I'm going to show you tonight, actually, is this text points us to Messiah as well. Verses 20 to 23, we have basically the return of the remnant. Verse 20, we have the statement, "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the Holy One, on the one who struck them, but will truly," more literally, "will rely on the Lord in truth, the Holy One of Israel." The first thing we see about the remnant is that they return. And the word "return" here is more than just... You need to understand that when the Bible writers talk about the remnant returning, they are not talking specifically about people returning geographically to the land. The term "shuv" is translated many places to repent. And when the remnant returns, even though it may be in view of a geographical return, the idea is not simply a geographical return. It is a symbol of them turning back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in true repentance. And so it says, "Now in that day," and that, this little phrase, "in that day," in Isaiah, is always going to refer to a future period, either during a time of specific judgment or during the time of the reign of Messiah. But it is at some future period, and it states very explicitly, "The remnant of Israel," that is the survivors of the house of Jacob. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about true Israel. One of the things that we must keep in mind, especially as we read the Old Testament, is that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 that not all of Israel is of Israel. What Paul meant by that is something very simple, and that is that the national ethnic heritage of belonging to the seed of Abraham is not what makes a person a true Israelite. A true Israelite is one who has been circumcised of the heart and returns or repents and follows the living and true God. Therefore, Paul can talk about even Gentiles having received a circumcision of the heart and being a true Jew. And so as you read, what you're going to see is there's going to be this ethnic nation that is tied together by flesh and blood. But that is not the people of God. The people of God is a smaller group within that larger group that is the true Israel of God. And it is the true Israel of God which will in turn form the continuity in the new covenant and become the church. And it is to this group, the true Israel of God, that God is faithful to. His faithfulness is very limited in terms of the overall ethnic bloodlines. His real faithfulness rests with the remnant, that is true Israel. "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel they will do something negatively. One, they will not rely on the one who struck him. You'll remember, historically, the context, of course, is Assyria. God's people have always had this problem. They see trouble coming, and they want to secure their own safety by the arm of the flesh. We do the same thing today. Not in terms of military might and strength or military defense, but we do the same thing. We see trouble coming, and our first tendency is to try to secure our safety by the arm of the flesh. And in fact, the northern kingdom under Ahaz was going to secure their protection from the southern kingdom and the Syrians in their alliance by securing the help of Assyria. That was their idea of securing help. Not to rest in God, but to rest in the military might of the Assyrians. They're going to do the same thing, or the southern kingdom is going to do the same thing, when the Babylonians are encroaching, except they're going to want to go down to Egypt for help. And in fact, God warns the northern kingdom and later the southern kingdom, you do not rely on the strength of horses and chariots. You do not go down to Egypt for help. You don't rest on the Assyrians for your refuge and your safety. You rest in me. And what God does is when His people refuse initially to rest on Him, He will take whatever they do put their refuge and strength in and turn it into a scourge to whip them with. And that is exactly what He does with the Assyrians. It is exactly what He does with the Babylonians. And in fact, it marks Israel's history. But this remnant, once they have repented, once they have returned, are not going to rely anymore on the one who struck them. They are going to lean, that's the word, they're going to lean for their support on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. It's interesting that Isaiah would add this little prepositional phrase at the end of the sentence, in truth. You know why he adds that? Because his people, many times, display the tendency of relying on him only when it is convenient and when they think it is expedient. And in fact, you can read the book of Hosea and you read the northern kingdom saying, let us return to the Lord. He will take care of us. And you know what God tells to these people who are going to return out of expedience? I'm going to whip you, scourge you. I'm going to strip you naked. I'm going to put you on display as a humiliation, and then we'll see if you really want to return. There's a lesson in this for us in that many times in our own Christian life, we quote, return to the Lord, simply because we think we might miss out on some sort of blessing if we do otherwise. There are times when we serve God not out of a sense of gratitude and love, but out of a sense of, well, what will happen to me if I don't? And there's a legitimate area of the fear of God that we should all be well acquainted with, but there's also something about, that there's something shallow about wanting to serve God simply because for out of just a carnal self-interest. This return on the part of the Israelites, the true Israel of God, was not out of self-interest. It was a genuine, according to truth, repentance. And they returned, and they returned in truth, and they returned to rely on their God, to find in Him their support and their strength. And then verse 21. A remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And you know what's amazing about verse 21 is that it is very short. It's made up of three very short little clauses. And we could read right over it very quickly. But do you know that in verse 21, there is textual clues that we don't stop looking there, but that we look back, because Isaiah is connecting us in with something here that he's already told us. Do you remember in chapter 7 when Isaiah went to meet Ahaz and he took his son? Do you remember that? It wasn't that long ago. His son was named Sha'er Yashuv. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Do you know what that means? A remnant will return. Isaiah is connecting us back to chapter 7 and the Emmanuel prophecy with this return of the remnant. But notice it says that they will return to El Gibor, the mighty God. And we've already seen that before too. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God. In verse 21, it is telling us that the fulfillment of that Emmanuel prophecy is going to come to pass by the people returning to Messiah. When it says a remnant will return, Sha'er Yashuv, they will return where? To whom? To Mighty God. To Messiah. And so these people will turn. In fact, turn over to Hosea chapter 3. Or just open your Bible and see if the wind takes you to Hosea. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Who knows whether or not Isaiah and Hosea were contemporaries? Yes, they are contemporaries, and they are both to the northern kingdom. And so many of their prophecies overlap, actually. Verse 5. Afterward, after what? Well, after all the judgment, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. Now, I have news for you. David has been dead for 350 years. They won't be looking for a tomb. They'll be looking for one who is the antitype of David, the fulfillment of David, that is the greater son of David, the Messiah. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. So the remnant will repent and turn to Messiah. But notice, it is only going to be the remnant. Verse 22, "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, a remnant within them will return. A destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." National Israel is very much like the sand of the sea. Of course, you'll remember this is part of the covenant promise with Abraham, that his descendants would be as many as the sand on the sea and as many as the stars in the sky. And in terms of the physical aspects of the covenant, this really was a glorious and magnificent thing, that God would take this man who did not have a son and turn around and make a mighty nation out of him. But national Israel, although it is like the sand on the sea, true Israel is still a very small remnant within it. And it is only them who will return. It is only them that God will protect and bless. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Now this refers to the Assyrian destruction, and I would also suggest by extension the Babylonian destruction, and then all of the oppression all the way up to the time of Messiah. And God decrees it. We've already seen in the book of Isaiah a number of times the fact that God decrees sovereignly and justly destruction, judgment, and devastation. And the devastation that occurs is awful. Read what happens during the Assyrian invasion. Read what happens during the Babylonian invasion and subsequent deportation. We're talking about cruelty, we're talking about violence, we're talking about complete destruction, we're talking about genocide almost, the destruction of an entire nation. And it is something that is decreed by God. And Isaiah reminds us again that our God is the God who is sovereign, not only over the good and the kind and benevolent things, but also over the hard things. He has decreed this destruction, and notice what it says. This decree is overflowing with righteousness. And that's an amazing thing, don't you think? We might think that it would say something like, and this decree is overflowing with vengeance, or anger, or wrath, or malice. But it doesn't say that. It says that this decreed destruction is overflowing with righteousness. If you trace out this word, the righteousness of God, you will see that the righteousness of God consistently through the Old Testament and into the New is God's commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory. And because He is committed to upholding the worth of His own glory, He not only brings salvation to His people through mercy and grace, but He also brings judgment on His enemies. God only deals with us in two ways, either justice or mercy, never injustice. And because God is never unjust, everything He does from mercy to judgment is righteous and good because it's upholding the value of His own name. In other words, all of us come into this world and we trample and stomp all over God's glory. We spurn it. We despise it. Paul tells us we exchange it. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible man and creepy, crawling things. That's what we do. God is committed to His glory. Therefore, He must treat glory spurners in one of two ways. Either with justice or with mercy. But even those who receive mercy, they still have not received injustice because His justice has been satisfied. So God is always just. He's always just. The question is, who will receive His justice directly as an act of judgment, and who will receive His mercy by the indirect satisfaction of His justice? The answer is, only the remnant receive mercy by the indirect satisfaction of His justice. Everyone else gets justice 100%. And nobody can lay a charge against God that it is not fair. When He brings justice, it is overflowing righteousness. I think that puts a different perspective on things than we're used to. If we believe that our God is sovereign, and that His providence controls the weather, and His providence controls hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and famine and pestilence, then these things are not just natural laws that have been put in effect somewhere. They are the acts of God. And why in the world are we afraid to acknowledge that God decrees destruction and that very decree is overflowing righteousness? People look at those in northern Africa where there is famine, and famine is a horrible thing. It is a tragic thing. And you see the pictures on television, and it wounds your heart, and I think that that's a good thing. But my friends, why in the world would we turn around and say, where is God in that? We somehow think that for God to be loving, that He owes us something, and that something is summarized for us in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Declaration of Independence is not a Christian document, and it does not reflect God's values, because all men are not created equal, and God does not secure the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness to all men. He sovereignly disposes of them as He pleases, and in that sovereign disposal, either in judgment or in mercy, He is completely righteous. That is not the God of the 20th century, but it is the God of the Bible. Now notice, overflowing righteousness for, this is the purpose, a complete destruction, one that is decreed. He tells us twice this thing is decreed. He doesn't want anybody to misunderstand this is not an accident. This is part of the plan. The Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Adonai, will execute in the midst of the whole land. God has His plan, and believe it or not, for whatever purpose, He had decreed utter judgment against this people, Israel. All except for the remnant, of course. And do you understand that that happened? That happened. The Anglo-Saxon race are not the lost tribes of Israel. You and I don't belong to the tribe of Ashur. Where is the Northern Kingdom today? They're gone. They're gone. Have you ever met anyone who said, "Hi, I'm from the tribe of Reuben"? You can't find anybody from the tribe of Reuben. Do you know why? They're all gone. Because God decreed utter destruction. Anybody ever used to listen? I hope you'll raise your hand if you're brave. Anybody ever used to listen to Herbert W. Armstrong? Oh, Ernie, you're a brave soul. Herbert W., the famous cult leader who now has his theology totally straightened out. He's dead. Taught in Anglo-Israelism. That is the Anglo-Saxons, that the 10 tribes moved northward and settled in Great Britain. And we're it. Well, here's the point of Scripture. God says to His people in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that if you disobey Me, if you break My covenant, if you walk in rebellion against Me, I will bring upon you all of the plagues that are in this book, and I will destroy you. And God did it. He preserves His remnant. And He preserves one tribe. And what tribe? Judah, for His name's sake and for the sake of His servant David. And so you say to yourself, well, where is God's faithfulness to His covenant people? It is preserved in the remnant. This is Paul's argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God's Word hasn't failed. His Word, His faithfulness is preserved to the remnant. That's the point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. But God keeps His Word and He brings judgment on the northern kingdom. And He remains faithful to the southern kingdom, to the tribe of Judah, for David's sake. Because He made a promise to David that from his seed there would be one who would sit on his throne and reign forever and ever. And so God preserves the tribe of Judah. Why? It's the promised lineage for Messiah. God brings utter destruction upon them, and He will continue. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let's start reading in verse 23. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will quickly execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. What is Paul's point? Very simple. God has a people. And that people is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Now the passage that Paul quotes here is a reminder that God's promises do not pertain to the mass of Israel, but are fulfilled in the remnant. That's the point of Paul quoting that text right there. And then, of course, his argument continues on. Back over to Isaiah. We move from the return of the remnant to the preservation of the remnant. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O My people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. The remnant here is addressed or is exhorted, and they're exhorted very simply not to fear. God speaks to His elect people and He says, yes, the times are going to get difficult. Yes, the rod of My anger is going to lay waste this land that you live in and that you love, but you don't need to be afraid. Now, you know, the ironic thing is that God had already told Ahaz, you do not need to fear. And if you will stand firm, you will stand. But he didn't. He went to Assyria for help, and in that, God bypasses him and destroys him. And now God turns to the remnant. Almost, there's an object lesson in Ahaz, isn't there? Here's one who was told not to fear. He feared and went to Assyria for help. Now I'm telling you that in light of the oncoming destruction, you do not need to be afraid. Even though the Assyrians will be the rod of My judgment, even though the destruction will be tragic and devastating, you do not need to fear. Because for you, in essence, what he's saying is for you, this is not judgment to wipe you out. This is discipline to purify you and refine you. And that's what God's rod of judgment does through the Assyrians as it swaths through the northern kingdom. It is a purifying process for the remnant, a destructing process to those who are outside of the remnant. And that's how God's judgment always works, doesn't it? So God's people don't need to fear, because His discipline, as harsh as it may be, will be for their purification and their good. Isn't it true that sometimes we fear those things in life that seem so uncomfortable to us, so inconvenient, let alone actual suffering? You know, God tells us, He looks us right in the eye through His Word, and He tells us, you do not need to be afraid. He doesn't tell us, when you wake up, it'll all be over. He doesn't tell us that. Because maybe it won't be. Maybe it will be a trial that we have to endure, not just for a day or a month, but maybe for years. And He looks at His people and He says, you do not need to be afraid. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for your evil. To give you a future and a hope. God wants to purify us. He wants to refine us. And it's always a painful process. But He tells us not to be afraid. And the reason we don't need to be afraid, there are a number of reasons, but our times are in His hands. And those trials that come are in His hands. And that trial will not last one more day than He has decreed, nor will it end one more day than it, or end one more day earlier than He has decreed. It will be just as long as He has decreed. Not a day longer or a day less. And He says you don't need to fear. Now the hope for the Israelites here, the true Israel of God, is very simple. Do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. There's a good ending to the Egypt story. Was there not? In fact, isn't this interesting? The rod that was used for their oppression ended up being the rod that turned out for their salvation, because what did Moses raise over the Red Sea to part for them to escape from the Egyptians? He held his staff over the Red Sea. And so as they think of this whole Egypt event, God is saying, you don't need to be afraid, because I will come through for you, Egypt style. It'll be glorious. And so Exodus 15:11 stands true for you. Stand still and behold the salvation of Jehovah. Well, he turns around and says in verse 25, for in a very little while, reminds you of 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while. You know, Paul suffered from his conversion to the day of his death. And you know what he said about his afflictions? They were light and temporary. For in a very little while, 30 years to be exact, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. It's almost like God is saying, I've decreed 30 swats with the rod of correction. Hang on, 30 will be here before you know it. You'll be a little sorer on the other side. You'll be a little wiser, and then I will turn that rod against your oppressors. And so don't fear. Do not be afraid. And so God's people look to Him, and He says, my anger will be spent, it'll be over with, and then I will turn around and I will destroy those who have sought to destroy you, just like Egypt. Wasn't it the Egyptians' intention to destroy that nation after they had been released? Pharaoh's army did not go just to say, make them an offer. Do you want to come back and we'll maybe write up a contract of indentured servitude? They went out to destroy them. And those who sought to destroy were destroyed by the hand of God. And this is what verse 26 tells us. Yahweh of hosts will arouse a scourge against them. They scourged you. Now I'm going to raise up somebody else to scourge them. Like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And of course, you know right away that that's Judges 7:25. Right? Midian. That's right. Rock of Oreb. You remember what happened? Here's Gideon. Gideon is not your prime candidate for a military leader. But God uses him. And in fact, whittles down the people to form a remnant. And then God brings a mighty deliverance of the people of Israel from the Midianites. But Gideon doesn't stop there. The Midianites leave and go back to Midian from whence they came. But Gideon tracks them down and takes King Oreb to the rock which bore his name as a monument and killed him there. You know, it's interesting. God is going to deal with that Assyrian king, Sennacherib. In fact, God's going to kill him. But you know, Sennacherib does not die in Judah. Neither does he die in Israel. In fact, he dies back in Assyria. Just like Oreb of old. And his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Do you see how God operates? He tells His people very plainly, the disciplining rod of Jehovah will come upon you, and it will sting, and it will hurt. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, no discipline seems pleasant as it's being administered. I've had my children tell me they love me after I've spanked them, but I've never had them interrupt me and tell me they love me while I'm spanking them. But after the spanking is over, then God's people turn and they realize that even in the midst of this judgment, of this discipline on us, God held these promises out to us. He told us He would deliver us, and He did it. And you know, this characterizes our Christian life, doesn't it? God has given us promises. He's told us that there's hope. He's told us that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's told us He'll do all these wonderful things for us. And then trial comes upon us, maybe as an act of divine discipline, and we start to panic. And God says, don't panic. Look to my promises. The promises are the anchor of the soul during the time of trial. And then you know what God does? He comes through for us every time, doesn't He? Would anybody like to stand up and testify that God has failed you once? Oh, now His time is different than our time. And sometimes I wish He operated on my time instead of His time, because His time is a little bit too close for my comfort. Right? And sometimes we have Him boxed in and we think if He's going to act, if He's going to deliver, if He's going to come through, He has to do it like this. Have you ever told God, Lord, there's no other way for You to do this than this? We think that, don't we? We think that. Lord, if we're ever going to get through this, the only way for us to get through this is if You do this for us. And so we'd like to inform you on the best plan of operation here. God's plans aren't our plans, and His ways aren't our ways, and sometimes He absolutely baffles our own logic, but you know what? He never fails us. He always comes through, and He always keeps His promise, doesn't He? But here's the amazing thing about us. We have this huge monument of God's faithfulness standing right there. And we walk a few feet, and here comes another trial. And our first tendency is in a genuine piety to say, well, the Lord was so gracious and good to us last time, I'm sure He'll do the same, right? We don't usually say that until we've gone through about 100 of these things. And every time it's the same. We panic and we get worried and we wonder if God's going to come through. And He is standing there saying, you have a row of monuments behind you. You have all of My promises in front of you. What's the problem? He tells these people who will endure 30 years of Assyrian brutality. He asked me, 30 years is a long time. 30 years of Assyrian brutality, and He says, I will come through for you like I did at Midian and like I did in Egypt. And you hold on to those promises. In verse 27, so it will be in that day. What day? The day of deliverance. Did you hear that? The day of deliverance. You understand there's going to be a deliverance for the remnant. But just as the judgment is typological and descends and reaches its climax, so is the deliverance, is it not? And of course it climaxes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it will be in that day that His burden will be removed from your shoulders and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. God is telling them that one day the oppressive yoke of the Assyrians will fall off. The oppressive yoke of anyone will fall off. The burden will be removed. One day it will be gone. But notice, this looks like a recommendation for excessive weight gain in order for the yoke to be broken. Like get so fat that it doesn't fit anymore. But actually, if you have a New King James Bible, you will see a better translation than the word fatness. I don't know what the NIV says. Does the NIV say fatness? Okay. The word fatness has a variety of meanings. It can also mean anointing oil. Shaman, which has a cognate, Mashiach. So how is this yoke going to come off? Well, we have two choices. Either you get so fat that it doesn't fit anymore, or the oil. It's not quite what I was thinking, Don. But what is interesting is that Calvin points to the fact that this oil, anointing oil, same word used in Isaiah 61:3, the oil of gladness, is a reference to Messiah. And how will the yoke come off? How will the yoke be broken? It will be broken because of the Anointed One. It will be broken because He will come and He will shatter it. And in fact, we already had this. I don't know why everybody went with fatness, because we have chapter 9, verse 4. Look at this. For you, who's that you speaking of? Well, we'll find out in a minute. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Gee, sounds like familiar language to me. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. How come? For a child will be born to us. How is that yoke broken? Because of the Anointed One, the One who's already been identified as the child who will break the yoke. Messiah will come and he will break the yoke of their bondage. And in fact, you know what we have after the Babylonian captivity and deportation, we have the return after that. And do you know what that return is a picture of? It's a picture of the grand deliverance to be brought about by Messiah. In fact, what is really interesting is you have a great high priest who is one of the leaders of the return named Joshua. And so who's going to break the yoke of the oppressors? The oppressors of the oppression of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Who's going to break it? It's going to be the Anointed One, the Messiah. Then we get to the fun part of the passage. He, that's not Messiah, that's the king of Assyria, has come against whatever, and he has passed through Migraine, and at Mishmash he deposited his baggage. Now, it's not Mishmash, it's Mikmash, but anyway. Isaiah brings a little bit of reality now. Everybody could be jumping for joy and thrilled that the bondage is going to be over and the oppression is going to be broken and the burden is going to be undone. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah brings his readers back to reality and reminds them, yes, the king of Assyria is still coming. And in fact, here's his battle itinerary. And he's going to actually even make a stop and drop off his baggage, and it is going to be an utter destruction. In verse 29, they have gone through the pass, saying, Gabaa will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. And we have in 28 and 29 the Assyrians' battle itinerary, and what is happening? They're moving closer and closer to the northern kingdom. So it doesn't look good. But as I put on your notes, don't believe everything you see. Verse 30, cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lysha, and wretched Anoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. The Assyrians are going to come. They're going to trample through every city on their way to Israel. And then they're going to stop at Nob. And you know where Nob is? It's about 7 miles from the capital. You can see Nob with your own eyes. And they're going to camp there. Now talk about intimidation. It's one thing to know that the enemy's out there somewhere. It's another thing to be able to wake up and see them in the morning. Within one day's striking distance. Verse 32, he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. You'll remember this very thing from 2 Kings. You remember, in fact, they actually send people over during Hezekiah's time. You remember this? Sennacherib sends men over and tells these men, you better not listen to this prophet Isaiah. You better not listen to any message from the Lord your God. We've trampled all the gods all around you. We've made a beeline right down towards you. We're going to destroy you just like we've destroyed all of them. And in fact, then you have that disgusting text where the Assyrians threaten the Israelites with having to eat and drink their own waste because the siege will be so intense. Yes, they're going to stand and shake their fist at Zion. That is the people of God. They're going to rattle the sword. And there will be horrible, inhumane things happen. And in fact, do you remember Hezekiah, as he's walking through the streets, remembers, or a woman approaches him and tells him, my neighbor and I made an agreement. We would eat my son yesterday and eat her son today. And we ate my son yesterday, but now she will not give up her son. This is how awful, how devastating this will be. As the Assyrians roll right through the northern kingdom and come right up to Jerusalem, they will sit there and mock Zion. But hold fast to the promise. The threats can come. In fact, you know, the devil's pretty good at making threats, isn't he? He's like one of those bullies that just has the threats down, and they always sound so bad. And the threats are designed to shake our confidence in God. And so we either have faith in the threats, or we have faith in the promises. And if you have faith in the promises, you need not fear the threats. Notice verses 33 and 34. Behold, Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, will lop off the tops with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. The Lord's going to destroy the enemy. But what enemy? These mighty men and all the leaders will be hacked down as with an axe. That's the picture. But what leaders? What mighty men? All day long, I thought it must be the Assyrians. But you know, the Assyrians turned around and went home. You remember? They turned around and went home. They didn't get their tops lopped off. I thought it was the Assyrians until I thought, well, let's look at 11:1. Then, a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. Where is a shoot going to spring from a stem? Well, the picture is a tree that's been cut down. That's the picture. And out of this tree that's been chopped down comes a little shoot who will be the branch of the Lord, who's Messiah. And so as you look at verses 33 and 34, this is not necessarily God saying He's going to deal with Assyria. He already told the Israelites He'd deal with Assyria, correct? What He's going to do is He's going to accomplish His purpose through the Assyrians, and He's going to wipe out all of those wicked Jewish and Israelite leaders who have deceived the people and led them astray. And it is after destroying the leadership of the people that the people are left in a position of having no leaders whatsoever. Out of one of those chopped down trees, the stem of Jesse, will come up a little shoot. And that little shoot will be the Messiah. This text reminds us that the kingdoms of the world serve the Lord's purposes. And He will deal with them as He pleases. He can raise them up and He can knock them down. And He can use wicked nations to humiliate His own people. And He does. But even in the midst of such judgment, God always has His remnant, the true people of God. And how do you know they're the true people of God? Because they repent and turn to Jehovah. And they turn to Him in such a way that they heed the command not to fear. And then, in the aftermath of judgment, God, after He has adequately tilled up the ground, prepares for the entrance of His Son. If you belong to the remnant, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, I would remind you tonight of Psalm 30, verse 5, that His anger lasts only for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Morning may come in the evening, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And my friends, God always follows up His sternest frowns with His biggest smiles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage tonight. We thank You that the Lord Jesus has come. We thank You, Father, that we can look at these Scriptures and look at them in light of a Christ who has been born, who has lived and died and rose again. And Father, we pray tonight that in light of Him and His faithfulness to us, that we in turn would be faithful to Your promises. Father, we are reminded tonight that all of the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And Father, we thank You tonight for the fact that we always have hope, no matter how dim things may look and how strong Your discipline may be. You've designed it for our good. And Lord, I pray for those tonight who are enduring discipline. I pray, Lord, that You would do a work in their hearts and that You would give them hope and that You would help them to stay the course and to cling hold of and take hold of those precious and magnificent promises. In Jesus' name, amen.